Please be seated. Here at Trinity, we repeat things every Sunday. There are a lot of parts, actually, that we repeat. Maybe you're visiting with us. Welcome. I'm very glad you're here. You probably already noticed. It seems like they repeat that part a lot. It's probably true of every church that I've been in, even more informal churches. We all have parts that we repeat. When I was a little boy, I grew up in an independent Baptist church, and there was this one part I can remember. I heard the same Bible verse repeated every time after every communion service. Maybe some of you have a similar background. You know the one I'm thinking of. This past Holy Week, if you were reading through the Gospels, the story of the Lord's Passion, you read it. Because after that scene in the upper room, the Last Supper, or, you know, the last or the first, depending on how you think of it, the institution of the Lord's Supper, sometimes we call it the Last Supper, Matthew 26:30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they departed. They went out to the Mount of Olives." We always read that verse in my childhood church, right after communion, and after we read that verse, we had a tradition in order to sort of obey that verse. We would pick some hymn and sing it always immediately after communion, which is a good thing. You know, Jesus did it, and so should we. Well, historians tell us that when Jesus and his disciples did this, they sung that hymn after the meal and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the Mount of Olives. They didn't just sort of pick a favorite, you know, to sing. Remember, it was the Passover season, and so this meal they were observing would have been observed according to the customary Passover sort of protocol. And there were four Passover psalms that all of the Jews of that day would have been singing, historians tell us, during that supper. And the fourth and final psalm they would sing after they'd eaten while they were departing. So the four Passover psalms begin in Psalm 115 and they end in Psalm 118, which is the psalm for this Easter Sunday. I've been preaching through the psalms recently through the Lententide season, and we'll conclude that series today with this Eastertide psalm. The psalm we read the B section, the middle section of, a few moments ago, Psalm 118. That was the psalm that Jesus sang with his disciples as they walked out from the Last Supper, out of the upper room, around and through the city, and then up to the Garden of Gethsemane at the base of the Mount of Olives. The disciples didn't seem to know what was about to happen that night. Jesus, of course, had been telling them, but they're like we are, you know, they're slow on the uptake. And it was a busy time, right, for them. It was a great holiday season. And so as they sang Psalm 118, to them it was probably just a sort of upbeat praise psalm that reminded them of the Passover season and of the original Passover story, you know, the great triumph of God that he gave to his people Israel, that the Passover lamb that they had to slaughter and then paint the blood of that lamb across their door in what would become the shape of a cross and the pattern of a cross. And then, of course, the great deliverance of Israel that God gave them crossing through the Red Sea, but destroying the army of Pharaoh and so forth. All of those images probably came to the minds of the apostles as they sang this wonderful Psalm 118. But as Jesus sang it, he knew that all of those events, the original Passover, actually pointed to him. He was, as the hymn writer said, he was the true Paschal Lamb whose blood marks our door. Jesus knew very well that they're singing about things that are going to be fulfilled within the next hours in his own life and suffering. So when Jesus sang, for instance, that verse that we read a few moments ago, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." He and he alone knew what that day would involve. A day wherein he would be betrayed, he would be slandered, he would be condemned and rejected and abandoned, he would be flogged viciously and then crucified to death. That was the day that the Lord had made. How could Jesus have willingly faced such a day? And how could there be, as this verse indicates, how could there be any joy or gladness in a day like that? How could he rejoice, in any way rejoice, that the Father had brought a day and an hour like that upon him? Well, Psalm 18 gives us the answer to that question. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, open them. It's a longer psalm, so we couldn't fit it all in the bulletin. But if you've got your Bible, open it to Psalm 118. It'll help you track along with us as we look at this. We're not told who wrote Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the anonymous psalms, which means we all assume David wrote it. But we don't really know. We can tell that it was written to be sung while worshipers were going up into probably Jerusalem, or perhaps to Shiloh where the tabernacle was, depending on when it was written. But worshipers are supposed to sing this as they take a sacrifice or an offering in Israel to the Lord. For most of Psalm 118, though, there's a single voice. There's a worship leader who speaks as in the first person, I, me, my. And he leads this sort of worship procession in a call and response fashion with other worshipers. He begins with words that are very familiar to us at Trinity because of something that we repeat every Lord's Day, as it happens right after our communion services. We recite these lyrics, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For everlasting is his loving kindness. That's right. This psalm begins and it ends with that refrain. And then the leader takes that refrain and he sort of does this fun call and response popcorn sort of thing with the worshipers who were with him. He addresses them in different groups. Verse 2, he says, If you're an Israelite, sing it. And all the Israelites would sing, For everlasting is his loving kindness. And then he says, verse 3, If you're a priest or one of the sons of Aaron, sing it. So then all the priests would sing, For everlasting is his loving kindness. And verse 4, he says, If you're a Gentile convert, a God-fearer, sing it. For everlasting is his loving kindness. This is the refrain. He wants us to hear it, to sing it, to drink it into our souls and internalize it. The loving kindness of the Lord is forever. That word loving kindness is one of those pregnant words of the Bible. Sometimes we translate it as covenant faithfulness. Very difficult to put it into English. Sometimes we translate it with that beautiful phrase, probably my favorite, the tender mercies of the Lord. We'll go with that one. The tender mercies of our God are not perishable, temporary, fickle good graces. Here today, gone tomorrow. The tender mercies of our God are everlasting. The tender mercies of the Lord are infinite. Then comes this middle section of the psalm, which is the part where that leader, that voice, is a sort of a singing in a solo. He begins verse 5, In my distress I called upon Yahweh. He answered me and set me in a broad or a wide open place. That word distress is really important. In the Hebrew language, it was originally written, and it conveys the idea of literally being confined, being crushed or trapped. This morning, we're going to sing a lot of songs about Jesus being chained in death's strong bands, the idea of being bound or chained up. That's the idea here, confined in some tight space. In English, we have all sorts of expressions for this. We say, I'm in a bind, I'm in a pinch, I'm in a crunch, right? Sometimes this verse is actually translated that he was in dire straits, and that idea of straits, we're talking about that a lot in the news these days. Straits are a place where a waterway becomes confined to a very narrow area. This is the idea of distress here, trapped, imprisoned in a small space, in a cell. And then the psalmist says, I cried out to God, and he lifted me up out of that into a wide open place. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, so I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me, or maybe is for me as my helper. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. You might notice in your Bible, if you've got it in front of you, those words, my desire, are in italics. So a little study note, whenever you see italics in your Bibles, that means that phrase in italics has been added to the original wording in the original language to help it make more sense or maybe smooth out the reading for us in our English language. But literally, those words are inserted there. They're not there. So literally, originally, it said something like, he shall see or look upon those who hate him. Probably, we might say it this way, with God as my helper, I will be able to look upon, or I will be able to face those who hate me, my haters. Then comes a very interesting pair of verses, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust Yahweh than to put faith in a man. Better to trust Yahweh than to put faith in a prince. Now, some of you may know this. For the engineers and the Bible trivia folks out there, for our next Bible trivia night, Trevor and Emily, you gotta write. Okay, you probably already have this in the list of questions. These are very special verses. First of all, the chapter just before this one, of course, is Psalm 117. That is the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. And then, what do you know? The chapter just after this is Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the whole Bible. And here we are, smack dab in between the two of them. And even more surprising than that, these two verses in Psalm 118, 8 and 9, statisticians tell us, that they are the exact middle verses of the entire Bible, if you number verses in the conventional way. If you are new to studying the Bible, I'm so glad that you are here. Let me share a little tip with you, because it's a big book, as we say. The book is big. And it can be difficult sometimes when you're flipping back and forth to find a particular passage you may be looking for. The little trick that all of us use, whether we admit it or not, is that if you do your best to open most Bibles to the very middle, you'll almost always open up to one of the Psalms, because the Psalms are right there in the middle. And then you can kind of use that as your launching point. Am I trying to look for something before or after the Psalms? This week I tested it, and I, with all of my powers of concentration, I tried to get to the exact middle. And first try, I'm not kidding, what do you know? I opened it up to Psalm 119, just a page off of this psalm, which includes these psalm, verses 8 and 9, the exact middle verses. So you can do it. You can do it. These are familiar verses to many of us in the church. They're repeated, not just in this psalm, they're repeated again elsewhere and expanded upon in Psalm 146, for instance. Why are they here? And why does the Bible repeat them? Probably because in these verses, God is warning us against a very basic human, emotional, political instinct that all of us share. All of us want to find someone we like, and, you know, somebody who exhibits the traits that we support, that we're for, and then we want to sort of make that person our hero, make them our champion for our cause. As far as it goes, that's fine. But if we are not on guard, careful to guard our own hearts, that can easily sort of creep forward into this territory we're being warned about. We can move past approval, praise, endorsement, appreciative honor and respect into the territory of a sort of worshipful faith given over to a fellow human. God's word tells us, probably what history reveals to us again and again, that this is a recipe for disaster guaranteed to end in disappointment and disillusionment. And it applies to us, not just, I mean, he brings up a prince. So, of course, this is kind of a political instinct we share, but it applies in all the areas of life. This applies very strongly in the church. When we elevate a man and we place too much confidence in him rather than in the God he is a minister serving. We often sing this refrain, right? Our earthly rulers falter. Our people drift and die. Even the best of them do this. So God warns us, do not place your deep hope or faith in any mortal man. Reserve that for God and God alone, and learn how to practice that deep hope and faith in God. Learn how to express it, and learn how to convey it in prayer and in worship to God. This is the lesson literally at the core, at the center of the Bible in these verses. Well, the psalmist continues, verse 10, and it gets interesting here. All the Gentile nations surrounded me. In the Lord's name, I defeated them. They surrounded me completely. In the Lord's name, I defeated them. They surrounded me like bees, but were quenched like a flash fire of brush thorns, because in the Lord's name, I defeated them. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 22, remember, I hope, and we saw David speaking and then later Christ singing that psalm on the cross. And both David and Christ described this experience of danger, about being surrounded by all these different wild, deadly animals. Remember the bulls of Bashan and all of those sorts of things. Well, here the psalm describes being swarmed, surrounded by a swarm of angry bees. Some of you may know that bees communicate with each other by means of smell. They release pheromones that signal different things to each other by smell. So, for instance, if one lands on you and you alarm it or you squash it, or it, even if it stings you, with that, in that process, it releases an attack pheromone to mark you. And any bees that happen to be nearby, if they get closer to you, they will smell that and they will immediately react aggressively toward you. So, you know, if you've ever seen a kid or your friend out at a picnic or whatever, and he's, they're following me. Well, he might be right, because this is how bees behave. And as a word to the wise, the attack pheromone for honeybees smells a lot like bananas. So if you are going to be around bees, don't handle any bananas. In my 6-year stint as a beekeeper, I only ever triggered the attack of a bee swarm once. Some of you know that. Gilda knows that, has shared this experience with me. There were several mistakes on my part that made it a memorable experience. But the best part about it was that, unbeknownst to me, my cell phone was in my pocket recording the whole thing accidentally somehow. Not a video, but an audio. So afterward, when I listened to it, you could hear the moment when the attack was triggered, because the tone of the buzzing completely changed. It was like listening to a car, you know, revving, and if you're a mechanic, you know, uh-oh, we're approaching the red line. Uh-oh, we're over the red line. Uh-oh, there's a problem. This sounds bad. I'm in trouble. They were definitely angry, and you could hear it. Well, the surprising thing about the psalmist, the psalmist describes himself as being surrounded by this angry, attacking swarm of bees. But he's not thinking I'm in trouble. Instead, he says, again and again, in the Lord's name, I will defeat them. In the Lord's name, I will defeat them. They surround him like thorns, a vivid image for us after Good Friday. But they're burned up, he says, like a bunch of thorns that you would maybe trim and throw into a brush pile and burn. And they flame up quickly, and then they flame out just as quickly as the fire started. There's an old Marine joke. Some of you have heard it, you know. The enemy has us surrounded. Good. We got them right where we want them, you know. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He has so much trust in God The more the enemy nations come and surround him, the more they will be defeated in the name of the Lord. And it gets even more interesting because of a little detail here at the end. That word that he repeats again and again for defeat, and in the Lord's name I defeated them, it's actually the Hebrew word moil. Now some of you may be familiar with this Hebrew word moil because it's conveyed into modern Hebrew culture. A moil is a man who performs circumcisions. And that's literally what the wording is here. It's a pun, actually. It's a sort of a wordplay, a joke. Because to circumcise literally means to cut in a circle, to cut around, to circumcise. So the psalmist says, all the Gentile nations have surrounded me or circled around me, but in Yahweh's name I will cut around them. So there's this sort of joke about circle around, but it gets even deeper than that. There's a second level here, because who is surrounding him? He says, all the Gentile nations, all of them. So to circumcise all of the Gentile nations who come and surround you could mean one of two things. On one hand, it could mean sort of a clever way to say, I will destroy them, I will cut them off. Or it could mean, literally, I will circumcise them. They will receive the sign of the covenant of God's people, and they will be brought into the number of God's people. In other words, converted. The choice is theirs. This is how it often goes. Either way, they're overturned. They're defeated. They come and are overcome. This salvation provoked God's people to rejoice and to praise him in the psalm for verse 16. The Lord's right hand is exalted. The Lord's right hand has worked mighty works, has done valiantly. And then comes the part that makes this psalm an Easter psalm. And this is probably, I think this is the part that meant the most to our Lord as he sang it with his disciples. Remember, he's singing as they're walking out from the upper room, having just finished the Lord's Supper, the institution of the supper, which the disciples, again, they could have no way to know that this supper, the giving of the body of Christ and the separation of the blood from his body and giving both to them for their lives, it signifies, of course, his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has just done this, and now he's walking with them to Gethsemane, and it's quite possible, depending on the route that they took, that he could have, as they were singing this psalm, he could have looked up over his shoulder and seen off in the distance, it's nighttime, but it's Passover, so there's a full moon, just like there is right now, there was the last couple nights, and very visible, he could have seen off in the distance, Calvary, the place where all of these things would be fulfilled. And he sings verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare what Yahweh has done. Yahweh has harshly disciplined me, but he has not given me over to death. So open the gates of righteousness, and I will pass through them praising Yahweh. And the righteous will also pass through Yahweh's gates. Jesus knows, only he knows this, but he knows he's heading to death. But he's singing this song and these words and reminding himself he's not going to be utterly given over to death. The Father is sending him to death, but will not give him up in death. Instead, as we sing, it would be a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. It would be this great battle between life and death, but God would give life the victory and the reign of death would be brought to an end because 3 days later, he would break open the gates of the grave, and he would raise his son back to life. Christ in rising became what the Bible calls the first fruit. So there's a whole harvest field, and we're going to sing about this in a few moments, a whole harvest field which will one day yield its full abundance. But the first blossom and the first